Well, it's that time of year again, time of the year for me to get angry with the TV, because whatever happens, I don't really watch much in the way of terrestrial TV now, because there's more channels than there's ever been and less on. But my experience for decades now has been that it promises much. At Christmas time, they have these adverts for TV over Christmas, and it looks fantastic. And I'm looking forward to some time off and vegging out in front of TV. And it's the only time of year I veg out in front of TV, and it is the worst TV imaginable. EastEnders, how special. And I just get angry. It promises much and little is delivered. Also, it shows differences between Glad and me, that there are films, that there's a bit of overlap between films, but there are films that, generally speaking, are marketed at Glad and films that are marketed at me. And the ones that are marketed at Glad tend to be more deep. They're about restoration. There's some sort of breakdown. It could be a relational breakdown, those sort of films. It might be some kind of company or international breakdown, but it's some kind of complex relationships that break down and that are wisely resolved by the end of it. Then films that are aimed at me are less sophisticated. They may involve Arnold Schwarzenegger, and they have explosions and cars screeching into a wall and such like. And they involve rescue, as I've confessed before. An ambition I still have is that there'll be some of you somewhere and I have to kick the door down and say, come with me if you want to live. Though I would still like to do that at some point. Wrong profession, perhaps, or perhaps not, as we'll see. Now, the message here in this passage in Hebrews shows us that the Christmas message is both of those things. That the Christmas message is about a rescue and a restoration. And as I mentioned in the big question, from now on, through Christmas, so through the mornings and evening services, we're answering that question, why did Jesus come? More specifically, why did Christ come in the flesh? Why couldn't he come as an angel? Why did he just appear to us as he, in some way, as we think he does in the Old Testament? Why does he have to become like we are? Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' birth, and people have put various memes out about, don't forget it's my birthday kind of thing. It is not just a significant person's birthday, as significant as that might be. It's more than just celebrating a birthday. It is the eternal God the Son has become a human, that the uncontainable infinite has become finer and containable. And that should cause, as the hymns and carols often reflect on various Bible verses that you might see in some perhaps not typical references come up in the carols, there's this amazement and wonder, but why? It is amazing and wonderful, but why? What is the ongoing significance for any of us that such a thing would have happened? And is ongoing, because Jesus still is a man in heaven, wonderfully. And he's made flesh, as we'll see, to change us, to lead us, to show us God, to set an example, and here to free us, and much more besides. I think, having thought of doing this series, I realise I've got a rich vein here that can keep me going for a few years. Here, we're thinking about Jesus frees us, that he is a rescue and a restoration. And I've got two R's, I've got two H's. The roles that Jesus plays here is of the hero and of the high priest. The hero who rescues and the high priest who restores. They're two sides of the same coin. So first let's think about the hero who rescues in verses 14 to 16. So answering why does Christ become human, the answer is to free us. Verse 15, to deliver us from fear of death and slavery. And the way he does that, as it's put here, is in terms of a hero. To use a technical word, a champion. So the writer borrows ideas from the Old Testament and from classical literature, covering the same sort of time as the Old Testament, where often you'd have two nations come to war, and the kings or the generals would, often the same sort of person, they would send out their champions, one each or maybe a few each, who would fight to the death, and that might, didn't always work, but would save the armies going to war. So you think of David and Goliath. That's his own message in itself. But the two champions fight. As it turns out, the Philistines get routed anyway. Or if you've seen the film, obviously having talked about the kind of films I like, this is where the GLAAD films and the Darren films overlap, is the film Troy, which is both fighting and resolution. So the film Troy, and Achilles goes out as the champion, as the hero, so that the rest don't have to fight. So in the Old Testament, God is often put as the champion. He's represented in the prophets as the champion of Israel, who goes out to fight for his people so they don't have to. And he defends them, and he defeats the enemies all by himself. And that's the idea in verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And going back to 14, he's the one who has power to deliver, to destroy. And the word there, help, in verse 16, the ones who he helps, it's not angels who he helps. The word there, helps, can also be translated takes hold of. It comes up later in Hebrews, referring to God again, God in the Exodus. So here it refers specifically to Jesus, then it refers to God in the Exodus, who takes hold of Israel and rescues them from their enemies. It is God saying to Israel, come with me if you want to live. And the point here is, Jesus does not do that for angelic beings. He doesn't become an angel, but for people, for the descendants of Abraham, through whom the world will be blessed, and through faith we are descendants of Abraham. So that's why Jesus becomes a human. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. So first glance, it's not obvious how one thing leads to the next, how becoming flesh leads to his death, leads to defeating the devil. But the rest of the of Hebrews and other parts of the Bible tells us how. We noticed we looked at Hebrews. He makes a comment that you need later information to sort of import into it. C.S. Lewis, commenting on the devil, says he can't create anything. He only distorts what God has made. For example, he takes love and he turns that or distorts that into lust. It's a kind of a misfocusing of a good thing. And so it's even true of death. In the Bible, at the beginning of the Bible, death is the curse of sin. It's not just natural consequences, it's become natural consequences in the way it's built in. But death, strictly speaking, is something that God introduces. Death is God's idea. It's this sort of strange work. Obviously, life is God's thing. But God introduces it as the just response to sin. But here it says, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Well, how is that so if God is the one that introduces death? How does Jesus destroy him? Well, the next verse explains the devil's power. To deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So it is the fear of death that leads to lifelong slavery. The devil takes that consequence, death, and holds that over us. He holds fear over people, and fear enslaves. So this itself leads to sin, doesn't it? Because, oh, well, life's too short. I may as well just get on with it because I've got a few years left, and then that's it, death. Fear is over us, and Jesus dies to destroy the devil's works and power. Not in an ultimate fight, not in a punch-up with the devil, as we normally would think of it, but in his death. And later that's explained in Hebrews, explained in the rest of the New Testament, that Christ, in becoming man, in becoming flesh and blood, is able then to die. And so on the cross bears our sin, and he dies as if it were our sin, and God considers it his at that point. But then in his resurrection, he's raised flesh and blood. It's only mentioned at the very end of Hebrews, but it's in the rest of the New Testament lots, isn't it? It shows that death is defeated, and that his death and resurrection for us means that we can go there. Now, what power does the devil have? None, because the fear of death was his only weapon. Most people fear death. Some people openly fear death. Some people are even afraid of old age. I look in the mirror, and obviously I've got the right facial hair for the time of year, and you see grey hair in your beard. And what does that mean? It means I'm dying. I'm getting old. There are signs of age when you get up in the morning and it all aches more than it did 20 years ago. It reminds us of where we're heading. And some people find that very frightening. Other people think less so. Others push it down. Just keep distracted. Let's just not think about where we're heading. Let's pretend it's otherwise. Most of life is spent doing something so that we don't think about where we're heading. For some people, I suppose they just act as if they're not really afraid. If they can just keep themselves distracted long enough, think about something else, then they're not worried about it. Well, what are you worried about? Are you worried about death? Are you a slave to fear? Are you a slave to sin? Christ became a man so that he can die, so that he can take that from you. He's the hero. He rescues us from fear and slavery, and he fights for you. He is the one holding out his hand saying, come with me if you want to live, because he's the only way to live. The other side of that is he's the high priest who restores, verses 17 to 18. Now imagine the image to describe Jesus here shifts now very dramatically from the one who goes out with a sword to the one in the priestly robes going into the temple. From the hero who fights to the high priest who worships. He rescues, but he also restores. Verse 17 starts, therefore. So because he rescues, therefore he had to be made like us. But in what way is he like us? Verse 17, every respect. In every respect. That means biologically he is like us. Psychologically he's like us. Emotionally he feels physical pain. If you prodded him with a needle, he would say, ow. He could be hungry, he could be sad, and he could be happy. He could be tempted. Now later on, as we looked at the big question, Hebrews puts a caveat on that. But without sin. Yeah, big Bible picture thinking. Although sin is something that we all have in common, sin is not essential to being human. It's as we are now. It's not as we were at the beginning. It's not as we will be in the end. Sin is not essential to being human. It's just what we are at the moment. Jesus was essentially human. In fact, he's the most human person there's ever been. And he was without sin. But he was like us in every respect. He had an emotional life. He had physical pain. He had to grow up. His parents would have had to change his nappy. He had to learn to add up and speak. Now, against what's sometimes a bit sentimental at Christmas, and sometimes Christians get annoyed at sentimental twaddle when we react to that, but that it's not just, you know, what is happening, what we think about at Christmas is not just baby Jesus in a manger, but very God, eternal, most high, becoming incarnate. That's true, but he is very much human too. That's the wonder of it. He was very much human, and that is the full wonder, that the eternal can be self-limiting. Experience growing up and all the things that went with that. And this had to happen to so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He says, a faithful high priest and propitiation. And verse 18 then goes on to help when we are tempted. He's a faithful high priest. Now, some Old Testament high priests were great, some not so. And they all had a common feature. They died. The job of a high priest is to relate to God in both directions. So they offer sacrifices and prayers for the people to God. And they read and taught the Bible to God so that God communicated to the people through the priest. It's about restoring people to God. But Jesus is the faithful high priest. He is faithful because he did it without sin. He did it completely and fully. All the high priests are just pointing to what he does. And Jesus perfectly as a God-man represents both. He can perfectly represent what man should be to God. And he perfectly can teach us God to us and continue to do so. And then it says he makes propitiation. I'll forgive you if you've forgotten our series on in big questions of long words ending shun. We did propitiation. Propitiation means a turning away or a covering. And it can even be translated mercy seat. Remember we did that this term in Exodus, the tabernacle, the temple, the ark, and above it is the mercy seat where the wings of the cherubim meet. And a sacrifice is put there to cover the covenant and the covenant breaking. So Christ becomes man to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to cover for their sins, to turn God's righteous anger away. So the high priest, as we thought about when we looked at the tabernacle the other week, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple or the tabernacle, and he would cover the people's sins with a sacrifice. So Jesus becomes man to cover our sin. But he doesn't bring a lamb, but he brings himself. Which is why it only has to be done once. And so God sees Jesus, not us, and our sin. And God's right and just anger is turned away from us. We are covered by Jesus and so restored to God. All because Christ became a man. And so verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. What Jesus did was more than just teach, more than just clear the way, significant as that is. He is just like us. There's no experience that we know of that's not in some way common to him. In fact, in some ways, he has it worse. So, for example, temptation for him is worse. He has a bigger temptation than we experience because they do not leave him. See, our temptations are always temporary because either they, even if they repeat themselves, the same temptations keep on coming to you. The temptation either passes, the opportunity to sin goes, well done, that's great, or we give in to the temptation. Jesus' temptations were with him all of the time. And he suffered, it says, under temptation. Now, why is that significant? It's because you can't turn to Jesus and say, he does not know what it's like. Yes, he does. Every experience, loneliness, temptation, pain, loss, grief, everything he experienced in the way that you have. And you might say, well, Jesus never had to. Jesus didn't know what it's like to. Yes, he did. And yes, he does, because he's still a man. He may not be here experiencing those things with us now, but he knows, not just knows, God always knew, but he knows experientially. In fact, he knows better than you, in fact. So the cross is the focus of our faith, and rightly so, but Jesus didn't just drop from heaven onto the cross. When you think of his incarnation, we think of his whole life and temptation and suffering experience. Jesus is not looking at you thinking, what's your problem? Why do you still get tempted and sin all the time? He knows. We are fully accountable for our sins. There's no excuse, but Jesus knows the level of temptation you experience. He knows about your depression. He knows about your exhaustion. He knows about your concerns and the things that worry you and keep you awake at night. He knows that those things make you more susceptible. He knows. And he has experienced them too. Many years ago, at another church, someone said to me, it's worse for me. Talking about the various troubles he had in his life, including his sin, and says, yeah, but it's different for me than for everybody else. And when I said something about Jesus, he said, it is worse for me than Jesus. And I took him to these verses in Hebrews, and he said, ah, but it's okay for Jesus because he had the glory set before him. Well, we've just been through Exodus this term. So do we. Have the glory set before us because of him. He experiences the same thing, but without sin. And so, end of verse 18, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, it's a different word here for help than we had earlier. The word for help here means help. It just means help. Notice the amazing mercy of Christ. He doesn't say he's experienced all you do but without sin, so he can say to you, I told you so. What's your problem? Because he became flesh and tempted and suffered, yet was without sin, He's able to act as a faithful high priest. He's able to help you when you are tempted and when you suffer. The high priest only offers so much help because the high priests were always sinful or flawed, or they hadn't experienced what you had. But a non-incarnate God with no intention to be incarnate, to become human, can't help because he's never been tempted. And so he can't beat temptation in that way as Jesus did. But Jesus beat temptation even as he suffered, and so he can help you. And it means by his Spirit now you can draw on his resources. That sounds very simple, but practically, how? Well, I don't think it is simple. I don't think it's a simple technique here. But by faith, keep trusting him. Know that you are in his hands, that he knows best with whatever's going on. By faith, we know that he covers your sin and restores you and will help you overcome temptation and come through suffering, that he sustains. And when we still fail, he restores again. Why did Christ become flesh? Well, rightly, we should be amazed that such a thing happened, and it happened so purposefully, that something that God was doing in that, in fact, lots of things, and something with ongoing benefit from you. He became flesh as a hero and a high priest. He came to rescue and restore. John Owen, probably the greatest English theologian there's been, he wrote a famous essay called The Death of Death. That's a great title, isn't it? That Jesus came to kill death itself. And he does that by taking on our mortal flesh and himself dying. Job done. The devil is now powerless. Faith in Christ means there is, quote the song, no guilt in life, no fear in death. There is, and no fear leads to no slavery, that you are free. That we are restored, not just free from negatively, but fear, death and slavery, but positively, we're helped with temptation, and that's ongoing, and we're restored to God. Jesus came to free us. Enjoy your freedom. And freedom in Hebrews is talking about true freedom. It means we're free to serve and to worship. True freedom in chapter 2, that if we'd followed the whole argument from chapters 1 and 2, is freedom we enjoy together. Jesus addresses his brothers and sisters together. He places us in a body. So God became a man to free us. So enjoy your freedom. Let's pray. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Father, we confess that we are often fearful of death, that we are slaves to fear and to sin. And we ask that your Spirit would draw our eyes of faith to these truths, that your Son became like us in every respect but without sin, to rescue us and to restore us. Please help us to enjoy our freedom without fear, that we may serve and worship you. We ask this in his name. Amen.